And I will confess, it is a rather unique passage of Scripture for consideration today, and you'll understand why as I explain it to you in a little bit. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, middle of a chapter. We're going to read together verses 14 through 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord as we read it together. Read with me. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You can be seated. This has been a week of remembrance and thankfulness. I trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We sang that we would remember the great works of God's hands. One of those we saw even last week as we took our harvest offering. And as you may have seen on the slides before the beginning of the service, we have already in 1 week received over $87,000 toward our $100,000 goal. And that means all but one of our projects have now been fully funded. And we just have one left, and we want to complete that, and you can be giving toward that. We encourage you to give however you want. You can make a check and just note harvest offering, or you can do push pay, our app online. And you can give toward that. We'd love to be able to close out this month and say, we've received the final $13,000. Those gifts have all been received. And in fact, as those things are being funded, those funds are being given out. And one of our own, Myron Youngman, is actually in Myanmar, and he will have the availability to be able to actually give those gifts to build those churches to those church leaders this week. And so it's really exciting to be a part of that. Thank you for your faithfulness. You know, holidays remind us of all sorts of things. One is that we see a lot of traditions. You know, you may have various traditions that go with a meal. There are certain things that I really like to have with Thanksgiving. And, you know, it's part of it's because they were part of the meal that I grew up with. So if I don't have candied sweet potatoes, it just doesn't seem quite like Thanksgiving. You know, that's just one of my things, and some of you may have yours, and you know, traditions, it's interesting how they get started. I don't know that my family started out with those things. I know that my kids, now that they're grown, they refer to things in our household around holidays. We've got to do that. It's a tradition, and I cannot for the life of me figure out where that tradition came from. You know, it was one of those things that we just did one time, and it's like, that just sticks in their mind. And so we have to do those things, because otherwise it's just not the holiday. And so we try to do those things. And I can't really complain about that, because my own family, I've shared this with some of you before, had a kind of a strange tradition on Christmas Eve. My little sister, she's 11 years younger than me, when she was a little kid, she got an Old Maid game for a present Christmas Eve, and, you know, a card game. And so we played Old Maid that night. And that was one of the few games that she was old enough to know how to play. And so we played that. And the next year, she wanted to play. And guess what? From then on, our family began to play Old Maid. Only one game every Christmas Eve. And it developed into a beautiful, awful tradition. Because someone created a cross-stitched plaque of the Old Maid card. And if you lost, you had to carry this with you into your home and keep it there, displayed someplace where the relatives could see it when they arrived, until the next Old Maid game. You want to talk about stressful Christmas Eves. And that was our tradition. People said, did you have traditions at Christmas? Well, we had one, but you don't want it. And but, you know, it's funny. Traditions have a powerful association in our minds. We do something and we remember certain things. And Thanksgiving has a lot of traditions associated with it. But I'm afraid for some, rather than thankfulness or time with family, perhaps it seems that it's more about Macy's parades, football, and shopping. And, you know, and so those things can become. And I'm not against any of those things. But it just seems like some traditions may obscure what we're doing. Christmas, man, we know that's the case. One of the reasons as a church we are purposeful about the Advent season is we want to reclaim as much as we can thinking about what leads us to Christmas and why we celebrate and what God was bringing when he brought us the Messiah. Similarly, churches have traditions, and some of them are actually God-given. If you grew up in church or have been around here for a while, you've seen there are some things we do regularly, and we always remind you that they are important. In fact, the Lord has given specific instructions concerning them. One of them is baptism. One of them is communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. Or if you grew up in a liturgical church, the Eucharist, which speaks of the blessing that is pronounced on those elements. So those are things that are important. They're so important that in certain traditions from the Reformation onward, the thought was, what makes a true church? When people gather and say, we're a church, what makes a true church? Is basically the preaching of the word faithfully and the celebration of the ordinances as they should be, as memorials of Christ. And so the idea that ordinance and word are important is significant, and baptism is one of those big signs. And some might say, well, it's kind of a tradition of the church. And it is, but it's much more than that. You heard as people gave testimony for their baptism, and as you heard Mike speak, you heard about the different aspects of that symbol of death and resurrection, that symbol of cleansing. Another symbol that's associated with it is that Paul associates the ministry of the Spirit in our lives and our salvation, as we're told by one Spirit, we've been baptized into one body. And so the Spirit's ministry is also associated with baptism. These are all important things to remember. I think baptism isn't as in danger of becoming trivialized in our minds as much as communion is. After all, the typical practice is you put your faith in Christ, and then after that you are baptized, and that's that. So it can often be a very significant moment in your life. But communion, you may do quite often, depending on your church. You may celebrate communion weekly, monthly, quarterly. There are actually some traditions that only celebrated it annually. Could you imagine only one time a year, and they would often have two or three days of kind of a very sacred and solemn assembly to prepare themselves for that annual communion. And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to do it. It simply says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I've had a number of visitors just in the last little bit come to our church and become a part of it. They say, there's only one thing I don't understand. Why don't you take communion every week? And of course, I have a great answer. Because, I mean, it's just our tradition has kind of fallen into the monthly observance. And we like to say, oh, by doing it every month, we do it regularly, but it's not so often that it becomes too common. To which others would say, huh? You think it's common if you do it every week? Well, it doesn't have to be. But that's really kind of the beauty of it. It is an ordinance that is left to the church to determine how often we should do it to remember. And I do know every once in a while I've thrown in an extra communion service for you. And for some of you, it's like, oh, what are we doing? We took communion already this month. Well, we can do it often. How often? As often as we do it. So understand that it can be often. But because it's regular, and sometimes because it may seem like, okay, the rest of the service has been had and now we're doing communion, it can sometimes seem not quite as important. We can develop wrong ideas about it. I grew up in a church where we didn't have children's church. And so I sat through services, and I remember, and I was really young at the time, but I remember thinking to myself, it was not quite fair that only the adults got a snack during the worship service. Now, I thought it was a pretty strange choice of a snack, you know, a little piece of bread and a thimbleful of grape juice. But I still remember having that thought, that I did not think that was right. My parents explained to me what that was and why it was. I still was a bit suspicious for a little while. But, you know, as we've seen it take place, I've been in churches where it's observed every week and it's meaningful, but I've been in churches where it's observed and it seems very, very fast and very much going by, and we don't think about it. Well, today, I actually have a chance, and I wanted to take the chance for us to think about it a little bit more carefully. And I mean, after all, we finished Romans, we had Reformation Sunday, we've spent some time thinking about missions and global work, and we had our Harvest Offering Sunday, and Advent is coming, but this is a Communion Sunday, and we've celebrated baptism, and so I just decided, let's take some time, and I began to look at the familiar passages about communion for our message today, but this passage we just read kept coming back to me, and I decided to do it. And I feel, in some senses, just a little funny about it, because the passage we just read is an illustration or a minor point in a larger argument that's been going on for three chapters that Paul has been making to the Corinthians. I mean, I almost feel like I'm breaking a rule here. You know, I just did a seminar on expository preaching and said, always stick with a big idea of the text, and now I'm breaking that. Because this is really just kind of a small segment of a much bigger idea. And yet, there are some amazing things to learn out of this passage. The larger passage began in chapter 8 when Paul is answering questions that have been raised by the Corinthians, and they ask about food sacrificed to idols. Not a big deal to us, but a huge deal in that culture. Because you see, almost all foods that would be available in marketplaces had been taken to a temple and offered, sometimes in a very elaborate worship, sometimes in just a very, very simple thing. But the idea was, this has been given to an idol, to a false god. Should I eat it? And Paul goes through a lot of discussion in this whole idea. He starts off by saying, we know that these idols really, these false gods have no true existence. But then he says, not everyone understands that. And similar to some of the things mentioned in Romans when we talked about this same issue, he says, be careful about what you do in light of what others around you think. Because you want to be loving to people who may not have your understanding of things. He said, but whatever you do, you need to stay away from idolatry. In fact, as we opened our passage, that's what he said. Flee from idolatry. But then he starts talking about communion. And then he moves on out of that and talks about, again, kind of entering into idolatry and making sure that you do things to the glory of God. But in the midst of this argument, and it's interesting, Jeff mentioned the Exodus and mentioned God's deliverances of the children of Israel and how God made himself known to Egypt and demonstrated his power to Israel through those plagues. Chapter 10 really talks about that. Don't be like Israel. Don't forget like they forgot their God. Don't forget what he told them. Don't forget what he said. And don't become idolatrous like they did. Avoid those things. Well, in the middle of that, he uses communion as an illustration. And I want to explain what his illustration is and then hopefully help you see how it all fits together. Because you see, the things he says here, although it's not the main point of his argument, he says some things here that are worth stopping and thinking about when it comes to communion. And I just want to share four of them with you, connections that communion makes, so that as we prepare to observe today, and perhaps as you prepare in the future, when we gather around this table, and I don't have an entire sermon to be able to talk about it, some of these things, I pray, will stick in our minds and our hearts as we prepare to observe. First of all, I just want to let you see here, and I think the text makes it obvious, that communion is linked to union with Christ. It is linked to union with Christ. The wording here is so interesting. He says, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, we are very clear on the fact that we don't try to be too mystical about the elements. Some different traditions try and say, this bread turns into the actual body of Christ, or this cup turns into the actual blood of Christ. We're not going there. That's not what the text says. Even a great, great reformer like Martin Luther kind of got messed up on some of those things. He said, Christ said, this is my body, so this must be his body. And I just think to myself, why didn't someone say, Christ also said, I am the door, but he didn't have hinges? You know, I mean, sometimes things are metaphorical. They are pictures. And so Luther and others sometimes get that wrong, and I don't want to go there. But you know, when we say this is a picture, this reminds us of Christ's body, or this reminds us of Christ's blood, I'm afraid sometimes that doesn't really grip us the way the language here might suggest it should. He says, don't you understand? And he starts with the communion, interestingly, or the cup. He says, this cup of blessing that we bless, isn't it really a participation in the blood of Christ? Isn't it saying something about you having a share in what happened that this remembers? You see, when Jesus gives us these pictures of baptism and communion, the Apostle Paul tells us it's not just a picture, just a moment. When he gives a picture, it's significant. For example, go back to Romans. You knew I had to go to Romans. Everything reminds me of Romans. Romans chapter 6. How does he describe baptism? He doesn't just say it's a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. He uses more powerful language than that. In Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's not just a picture, but it's a picture where God is demonstrating a reality of you were united in Christ's death. You were united in his resurrection. That's baptism. Communion, you have a share in the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins. You have a share. You participate in, if you will. That's the language used. It's participation in the body of Christ. You see, these are words and these are pictures that unite us with Christ very, very powerfully. And not only unite us with Christ, but then unite us with Christ as he is manifest in the world through his one body. He says there's one bread. And therefore, because there's one bread that represents the one body of Christ that went to the cross, there is one body, the body that represents him on the earth, the people of God, that is all one. We are all one because we partake of the one bread representing the one body of the one Savior, Jesus. This is a powerful symbol that when you eat this bread, you are saying, by faith, I have a share in what Jesus in his body accomplished on the cross. When I drink this cup, by faith, I have a share in the atonement that was secured by his death on the cross. This is mine. This is my hope, my salvation, because I'm united with his body. I'm united with his blood, with his death, just as I, in baptism, am united in his burial and in his resurrection. Secondly, communion is linked to deliverance. It's linked to deliverance. Now, there are a lot of different ways that we can come at that. We could look at, again, the warnings to not forget Israel's lessons and Israel's failures, who being delivered by God through out of Egypt and through the sea and into the wilderness and then into the promised land. They were delivered, and they were delivered, and that deliverance began the night of the Passover. Or we go back to where we know communion began. It began with Passover. Jesus gathered his disciples for a Passover meal in the upper room. And he's going through the same thing that Israelites were supposed to go through all the time, the celebration of the Passover meal, the remembrance of deliverance, deliverance from slavery. Even today, Jewish people have a very set way in which they approach the Passover meal and are reminded as they celebrate of their deliverance. When you gather as a family around the Passover table, the youngest one is given a question to ask. Father, why is this night different than all other nights? And the father explains, our fathers were slaves in Egypt. And he begins to explain what God wrought in the deliverance. And he explains the Passover, how God visited judgment on Israel. But when Israelites placed the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over them. He delivered them from death and he delivered them out of their slavery. And it's that very significant meal that Jesus gives a new significance. For you see, when they would elevate and hold up the bread to get ready to break it and give it at the Passover meal, they would say, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. This is the bread that they didn't even add yeast to because they so quickly had to leave it. It was unleavened and they were still slaves when they first ate this bread. But they were delivered. But Jesus took the bread. And he said, this is not the bread of affliction. This is my body. Could you imagine if you've celebrated Passovers all this time, and then all of a sudden the Savior takes the bread and he veers off script. He doesn't say, this is the bread of affliction. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. But it's the same bread. It certainly speaks of affliction, doesn't it? But his. And it is the bread that speaks of deliverance that follows that affliction. For you see, we are delivered through Christ's sacrifice, not from slavery in Egypt. We are delivered from slavery to sin. And so this is a participation in the blood and body of Christ and makes us his body and sets us free. We are delivered from slavery. And in the institutional words that Paul uses, he says this is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Remission, the being set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. The third thing that we learn about communion is that communion is associated with thankfulness. I think it's a good thing that we do this the weekend after Thanksgiving. Communion is associated with thankfulness. Notice he says, the cup of blessing that we bless. Now, you hear blessing and you and I, sometimes we go with, oh, you were pronouncing a blessing on it. But the idea of the cup of blessing is really the cup of thanks, giving thanks. And it's drawn from that idea of Jesus giving thanks for the cup and then distributing it. They did that at Passover. There were prayers of thanksgiving given over each element as it was shared. And Jesus continued that practice. This cup is a cup of thankfulness. Now, what's interesting is it's a cup of thankfulness that remembers something. And this week I listened to a podcast. I was preparing this and thinking about thankfulness and thinking about communion. And it wasn't a podcast that had anything to do with communion, but it had everything to do with gratitude and thankfulness. And it had to do with the idea that thankfulness is always, always reliant on remembrance. You are thankful and stay thankful for the things that you remember. I mean, the scriptures are filled with that. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, that's give thanks to the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? And don't forget his benefits. Don't forget what he's done. Israel had a terrible problem with that. In fact, it's pictured for us in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't be like Israel, who, when in Egypt, they saw all of these things and experienced this deliverance. They didn't do what God said. Exodus 20, God speaks to them and says, you should have no other gods beside me, no graven images. By Exodus 32, literally 40 days later, don't know what happened to this Moses up on the mountain. Aaron, make us a god. Same people who had heard the thundering from the mountain saying, no other gods, no images. They forgot God. That's a common theme. Psalm 78 has it says in verse 42, concerning the Israelites, they did not remember his power or the day when he had redeemed them from the foe. And then it starts recounting all the things God did in Egypt. And you get down to verse 58. What was the result of their forgetting God and their turning from him? It says in verse 56, they tested him and rebelled against him. But how specifically? Verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. A people who forget God cease to be thankful to him, but they have to attribute good somewhere. And so what do? They become idolatrous. It's interesting, going back to our passage, I guess Paul wasn't as far off using communion as a good reminder. He says, communion, this observance where we are to remember the body, remember the blood. This is a participation in Christ's work. We remember. He says, don't become idolatrous. That's exactly what Israel did when they failed to remember what God had done. You see, thankfulness engenders the kind of gratitude that leads us to worship. But when we forget God, well, you don't take my word for it. Take Paul's for it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that horrible passage where we began years ago in our study of Romans, seeing the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to know about God, and we're told that even though God could be known, verse 21, although they knew God, they had the chance to know him, they had the evidence, they had this internal knowledge, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, their foolish minds were darkened, and what was the result? They worshiped and served creatures rather than the Creator. There is a direct link to forgetfulness and idolatry, and a direct link between forgetfulness and a lack of thankfulness. And so communion is a time when we remember our union with Christ. We remember our deliverance from sin. But it is to be a time that moves our hearts to deep thankfulness as we consider just what happened on the cross. Just why it happened. Your sins, my sins, required this sacrifice. And how our hearts should be moved with grateful thanks as we reflect on this every time we come to the table. And then finally, communion is really connected to community. I mean, you can tell that even in the words, communing, there's this idea of commonness. We celebrate communion not as individuals. It's not something where we give you a piece of bread and a little bit of juice and say, you know, take this home and just when you're thinking about it, take communion. No, we take it together. Sometimes, actually, I'll visit people who are shut-ins, and I'll take someone else with me, and we'll just have like just a few of us. But then we'll celebrate communion. I don't tell the person just take it on your own, and I don't tell. But what I try to do is on behalf of the church, come and represent the fact that you're still a part of this body. We are a body together. This is something to be done together. It's so interesting to me that one of the two pictures that we're always to observe is based on a meal. Passover was just that. It was a meal. And it was a meal to be shared. In fact, the instructions are very clear. If you have a small family and a big lamb, you invite other people. You make sure there's nothing left for tomorrow. Wouldn't that be something if all of our feasts we said you have to invite enough people so that there are no leftovers? But I mean, that was the idea there. God didn't want leftovers because this is a day you're remembering, so make sure that you fill your table and that all share together in this. But it was a time of eating together. In the early church, communion actually was a part of a larger meal. You've probably heard that, the love feast or the agape. It was something that was celebrated regularly. Unfortunately, even in Paul's time, there was a bit of a problem. Very next chapter, Paul says, I can't commend you in the way you celebrate communion because some of you don't wait for others to get there. Those of you who are rich and don't have to work, you just go ahead, and the people who have to work and can't get there, you just kind of leave them out in the cold. And Paul says, this is not good. Why? Because communion isn't about you. It's about Jesus and us together. And he goes on, what's his big instruction? Wait for each other. And so that's what we, even in our distributing of the communion, we tell you, just take a piece and hold it. We're going to eat it together. Why? Well, in our little way, we're showing this is something we do together. The church only got rid, by the way, of the meal when more things like what happened in 1 Corinthians kept happening. I mean, it just kept happening. And then the feast would get too large. And then it would almost overshadow the communion service. And there were records of all sorts of things. So finally, church leaders got together and said, okay, fine, no meal, just communion. I get it. But it's kind of sad, too, because it robs us from that idea. So we have to remember, even though it's not a full meal, far from it, like a meal, it is something that speaks of our being together. And that whole idea again of one bread, that we all share in this one bread. We are a family that gather at a table set by the Lord. And he is the host of the event. And he gives it to us to protect us from things like idolatry. And he uses it as an illustration of why engaging in idol worship is such a terrible thing. Because when you gather at that table, you say, oh, this isn't really anything. Oh, no, he says, it symbolizes something very powerful. In fact, he calls some of the eating and drinking that was done in idol worship, eating and drinking at the table of demons. So he says, be careful. Be remembering so that you will constantly be thankful. Union with Christ, deliverance from slavery, thankfulness for the gift of salvation, and fellowship as a part of the body of Christ. All of these are part of this beautiful picture that we're here to enjoy. We enjoy it as a church body. And we thought today would also be a good day to just remind us of what it is that marks us out as a church body. We have a membership covenant. Those of us who are members covenant together to uphold these expressions as what we will do for one another. So as we prepare to eat, I thought it would be good for us to remember our covenant. So would you stand? And even if you're not a member, it would probably be good for you to see what we're holding ourselves to and maybe to consider if you're from here that you'd want to join us. And if you're not, maybe these are ideas you can take home. But join with us in reciting our membership covenant. We are the people of Grace Baptist Church. We believe that God the Father has called us to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are now part of the universal church and a local body of Christ. We commit ourselves to exalt the name of God, increase the fame of Jesus Christ, and fan the flame of the Holy Spirit among ourselves and all people everywhere. We accept our mission to learn God's word, love God's way, and light God's world, and in so doing, become a biblical community of maturing disciples. We will promote a culture of repentance for our sin, worship of our God, transformation of our lives, community among ourselves, service to others, and mission to the world. We will accomplish these through regular worship, participation in community groups, and service in ministry together. We will strive to find our greatest joy in living for God's glory, to submit and be changed by the Word and the Spirit of God, to be fully committed to the good of Christ's body, and to seek to reach others with the good news about Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we cannot do these ourselves, but depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and commit to use the means God provides to experience that, the Word and prayer. We will give sacrificially of our time, our abilities, and our resources as well. We ask God to enable us to live out this covenant and acknowledge the responsibility of our spiritual leaders to guide us and our brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable in its fulfillment. You can be seated. In 1 Corinthians 11, after saying all these things about communion, Paul says, let a man examine himself. And we are to come to this table after examining our own hearts and determining that we are in fact believers, that we are in fact walking as Christ would want us to walk. And of course, that self-examination, like any examination of ourselves, should lead to repentance if there's anything for which we must repent. We're told to be careful, because when we come to the table in an unworthy manner, we don't remind ourselves of grace. Instead, we bring condemnation upon ourselves. So let's take a moment. Let's ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts and help us to look within to see if, in fact, our trust for salvation is in Jesus and in Him alone, in His death on the cross, His resurrection. Let's ask the Spirit of God to expose things in our lives that we know do not conform to His Word and His will. And let's confess those before Him. Perhaps as we gather as a family around the table, you may say, I have a problem with a brother or sister. Commit in this moment to be reconciled and then pursue it as soon as possible. Ask the Lord to remind you of what He has accomplished for you, and to once again assure your heart that if you have placed your trust in Him, what this bread and this blood speak of, what this cup speak of, are yours. You have a share in the salvation that Christ has secured. Father, thank you for this bread. As it is distributed among us, may each of us who are believers and participate do so with great joy, remembering Jesus went to the cross, Jesus took the wrath I deserve, and I have been set free. We pray this in His name. Amen. As the bread is distributed, please take a piece and hold it. We'll all eat it together in a moment. Thank you. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had gathered his disciples for a Passover meal in the upper room. As the meal was drawing to its end, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said to them, "Eat of this, all of you, for this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Father, every time we do this, we are reminded it was not enough for Jesus simply to suffer terribly on the cross. He had to die. His blood had to be shed because of the payment for sin is death. How grateful we are that Christ has paid that penalty. And that as we drink this cup, we are confessing, I have a share in this. By faith, I have trusted in what Jesus did for me. His blood has washed away my sin. And so, Father, let us prepare to drink this cup with joy for what we confess in it. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to bitter thought
He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. After his disciples had eaten the bread, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, "Drink of this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Amen. We rejoice in the salvation that Jesus alone accomplished. It is our custom here at Grace, after our communion observances, to take an offering for our benevolence fund, administered by our benevolence team, meant to meet needs of people in need here in our church fellowship and also in our community. The offering will be taken at the doors, and so you can give then as the Lord directs. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our elders will be at the front, and if you need prayer, we would love to pray with you. Our Father and our God, we have once again been reminded of our union with Christ in his suffering and death. His work accomplished our salvation, and we have a share. Father, we are so grateful that we have been delivered from our slavery. We are so mindful of what it is to have been set free and forgiven. Father God, let us live as free people in the days ahead. Father, we rejoice in the gift of salvation and that we share it together. And so as we go from this place together, may we give testimony to what we have received. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.